All right, the Confession of Faith, Chapter 16 of Good Works. We're up to Section 5. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weaknesses and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Last time we discussed in Section 4 works of supererogation, the idea that we could somehow perform an overplus, a surplus of good works. And we talked about why that's not really possible. Now we're going to focus on what makes it difficult, even at the level at which we need to perform, to do what we're supposed to do, and what causes us a problem when we consider the nature and state that we find ourselves in, that we're sinners by nature, that we're, in fact, in a state from which we can do nothing that is inherently good, and anything that flows from us is in fact the result of a tree that's already poisoned. It's a poisoned fruit. We're offering up, we're producing that which is not even what is required, let alone going beyond. So we need to look at that. Why is it? What is it? What is causing this problem in us? We've talked about it in general, and that is we have original sin. We've talked about it as it's affected our nature. We are natively depraved. We've talked about it in terms of actual sin. But now we need to talk about it with respect to works which, if we were unfallen men, those works would be good. And yet somehow, even when we do things which are outwardly conformed to the Word of God, to the extent that they are good, they float from a principle that is not inherent, it's not in us by nature. That is, we are born sinners. It's only as we're born again, as the principle of the Spirit of God flowing through us, that there's any principle from which anything that comes from us can be said to be a good work, and that is not of ourselves. And that's really what we need to discuss. So in an unfallen world, you know, Adam and Eve, before the fall, they could wander around and do the good works that we've been talking about. Now, last time I pointed out, there's still a problem with an Adam and an Eve before the fall with coming up with an additional set of good works. Because even if you've done everything God wants you to do, inwardly and outwardly, you're still an unprofitable servant. You still haven't gone beyond. All you've done is what's required. You haven't managed to raise the bar. You haven't managed to go beyond. So it works as supererogation, even in an unfallen world. Works as supererogation were not going to be possible being wrought by a human person, because we are, by reason of our creaturehood, and that creaturehood being reflected in our person, that creaturehood is limited, it's finite. We can never get outside of our creation. And this goes to something that's said right here in this section of the confession. There is a distance between us and God which is infinite. You know, if we have to do something in order to get beyond what's required of us, works of supererogation, that would be sort of like saying we've got to jump so high we can touch the sky. You know, like outer space sky. Right? We can do something that is, for us, impossible. And yet, when I say jump so high you can touch the sky, that's not an infinite distance. And that's impossible. The distance between us and God is infinite. And so even in our best day, before the fall, we're not going to make that leap. We can't approach God from where we are unaided, even unfallen. If God does not condescend to deal with the creature, we're still at a great disadvantage. God can bridge this infinite gap, and that's the point of the incarnation. God is descending into his creation. It's an infinite condescension. We talk about the distance, by the way, being infinite. We're not talking about an infinity of distance as we conceive of it. We might conceive of a never-ending road. The infinitude that we're talking about is not, and the distance we're talking about is not the distance that you would measure in miles or kilometers. It's a distance that is defined by a difference, a qualitative difference between uncreated being and created being. A distance which is in effect because it is so other. Uncreated being is so other from what we are. It stands above our conception. Unless God condescends in some way to reveal himself. And so God has, first of all, revealed himself in creating a world which bears all kinds of marks, impressions, and so on that tell us that he's there. But again, by reason of this infinitude, we couldn't approach him. But now we've added to it another infinitude, and that is one that is ethical, moral, one that has been created by the debt of sin. So the idea that we're going to do anything now as sinners that are even going to approach good works is a very problematic concept if you understand what the Bible is saying. And that's what we need to do. We need to understand what the Bible is saying so that we can grasp why the Westminster Divines are telling us we have a real problem here. We're not going to be in good shape at all with God if we have to rely on ourselves, if this is somehow going to flow from ourselves. We're not a good starting point for doing any works that are going to be acceptable before God. You know, this is a reason why all of the blank moralism of the pagan philosophers is useless. What we're going to talk about today, it should help you understand that when people they'll say things, well, he's a good person, civilly, but spiritually there are none good. And as to the outward motions that are in outward conformity, they're always inward motivations. If we consider ourselves simply as fallen creatures, the inward motivations are all corrupt and gone aside. To the extent that we do anything good, we're doing it for reasons other than the glory of God. And if we're doing anything for reasons other than the glory of God, they're not acceptable to God. It doesn't matter how high a motive you can place, because the difference between the highest motive that the most virtuous, civilly virtuous pagan could conceive in this world, and the motive that God requires, which is regard to his glory from an inward principle, a spiritual desire for the glory of God, that distance was already an infinite distance before the fall, and we've added a second infinitude, a second dimension of infinity to this problem by reason of sin. All right, so let's begin. We want to begin by asking this question: can our best works then merit pardon of sin or eternal life in the hands of God? And this is, of course, important because, again, we live in a society, we live among people, and even people who are church people, who they consider themselves Christians. And they think, I'm going to heaven because, after all, I'm a relatively good person. You know, if that's your answer, you're probably not going to heaven. Right? If that's your answer, you're probably in very big trouble with God, unless I missed the earlier part of that conversation and it was very stringently defined, as we're going to define what good works are a little bit later today. All right? So the answer to this is no. We're going to begin. We want to look at Romans 3:20, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 3, 5 to 7, and then Job 35, verses 7 and 8.
Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Titus 3, verses 5 to 7. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
In Job 35, verses 7 through 8, if thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receivest he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man.
All right, so we can say here that because of this, we can say the papists and some Quakers, and there are others now as well, Quakerism, by the way, has infected modern evangelicalism, so-called. There are a lot of Quaker notions that have become mainstream, mainline. Just like there are a lot of fanatical notions from the Radical Reformation that have become mainlined. The first Protestant, radical Protestant, who really didn't consider him Protestant, that began to push the idea of this idea that the Lord's Supper, for example, was a communion that was just sort of a fellowship, and it was a point of ecumenical endeavor. Ecumenism was centered on the Lord's Supper. After all, it's the Lord's Supper where you let everybody come. Was a guy named Caspar Schwenkfeld, who met with Luther, and Luther basically thought he was a devil. Schwenkfeld's followers ended up actually in a little town not far from here called Schwenksville. And the Schwenkfelder church is down to about four congregations, but their ideas, which basically stated that all you need to be and do is have sort of this feeling of love to God, and that made you a Christian, and that faith was a feeling, and if we felt that the same to one another, and it was a good, warm fuzziness going on, we could all commune together. That idea, you don't need Schwenkfelders anymore, because most people have now become Schwenkfelders, even though Luther thought they were wicked fanatics. All right, so the Quaker ideas and these fanatical ideas have dispersed themselves, which is why they're disappearing. They become more mainlined, even in so-called conservative circles. And so there's this idea that the good works of regenerate man do truly and properly merit and deserve eternal life. That's Romanism. And yet, there are people who are in quote-unquote Bible-believing churches that if you were to scratch them and say, how are you saved? They're going to give, as part of their definition, they're going to throw into it some notion that they're going to be saved because of good works that they've done. They're going to add the good works in. And we're always looking for this kind of synergism. Fallen men do not like this idea that we're utterly dependent upon God. They don't like the idea, we don't like the idea, that we have to submit to God entirely. We like the idea that we can add something, we can bring something to the table. After all, we like the idea, somewhere in the back of our minds, we feel much more comfortable thinking that the reason there's a difference between me and that other guy is something that I've done, not something that God's done. And so this idea sneaks in. It's been there. The Romanists have taught this. But the good works, even the good works of the regenerate, are not meritorious in the sense of properly deserving merit. Right? They're not as... Remember, we're going to talk about this more in a moment, but as they come from us, they're not good works. And as they come from an inward spiritual principle wrought in us by the Spirit of God, we can't really take credit for them. So they're not properly meritorious. And a little reminder, even if they were, you would still be an unprofitable servant if you kept the law perfectly all your life. And you can't just resolve to start now, by the way. You have to actually go back and start with Adam because you've got to be free of that taint of original sin and the consequent need of depravity. All right, so this idea that we're going to be meriting in any sense, that we're going to merit eternal life with respect to our good works, this idea is confuted for the following reasons. Right, first of all, there is no proportion whatsoever between our imperfect work and life eternal, between the work and the reward. And that is alluded to in 2 Corinthians 4:17.
2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
Yeah, if you think about it, the reward that's held forth, it always exceeds what is possible to us, particularly in the context that we find ourselves. But even in the garden, God adds a covenant of works to Adam because there is no natural consequent to his obedience that would in fact merit eternal life. Even Adam is going to receive, if he keeps the covenant of works perfectly for the term required, even Adam at the end, he receives that reward of eternal life not by merits of the works that he's done, but simply by the grace of the covenant. So the covenant of works, if we conceive of it properly, it's called a covenant of works because it's dependent on the works of Adam, but it's still a covenant of grace in the sense that the reward really bears no proportional resemblance to what Adam's done. You mean to tell me I do a few good things for a few days on earth and I get to live forever with God in glory? There's no proportionality. Remember, the distance between the one and the other is infinite. And the only thing that bridges that, remember chapter 7 of the Confession, the thing that bridges that eternity is covenant, which is why there's a covenant that God makes with man before the fall, the covenant of works, and then there's that covenant that God makes with man fallen, that he makes with man in Christ, covenant of grace. Because without covenant, there would be no bridge across that infinitude. The covenant is the way that we cross the otherwise uncrossable gulf between us and God by reason of creation, by reason of sin. We need to remember then that our light affliction worketh for us, that is, it brings forth not any merit, but of mere grace for Christ's sake. Look at Romans 8, verse 18. And Romans 3, verse 28.
Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Okay.
So we're not justified by our works, by the deeds of the law, by keeping of the law. We can't be justified. Now we're talking in terms of that infinitude that's been thrown at us because of sin, but that's there. The glory that we received by no way is comparable to the light affliction of the moment. It's no way comparable to what we're going through now. When we are going through difficulties now, when we're going through hard times, when, you know, it's overwhelming to us. It's overwhelming to us because we are earth-bound creatures. And it takes an act of grace on the part of God to raise us up so that we can contemplate something other than that umbilical cord that tethers us to the terrestrial and makes us think beyond this present life, to think outside of the box that we're in. So we feel all this crushing pressure, all of these terrible things from time to time. Paul says that all of that, whatever you endure your entire life long, however long, however hard, it doesn't even begin to compare. And the reason it can't compare, again, is because the difference between here and there, wherever there is, and we're not talking in the sense, you know, we think here and there like we're here in the United States and they're there in Australia. That's far away. It's like the other side of the world. Those people think the same way, right? That's a great distance. We think of distance like that, but this is not distance like that. This is dimensional. This is conceptual. This is the distance that is not qualitative, or excuse me, quantitative, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It is qualitative. It's qualitative precisely because it is wholly other. There's an infinitude. Now, our minds cannot comprehend God. And if we can't comprehend something, then it really lies outside of our purview to know. We know things precisely because, by nature, God has implanted in us a comprehensive knowledge. As we live our lives, we become aware of minutiae. We become aware of details. You know, we are given these details that we're able to sort of fit into this comprehensive. But we can't comprehend God. We can't circumscribe him with our minds, and that creates for us this problem. There's this infinitude of difference. But God very easily comprehends us. And God extends to us by covenant mercy and grace. And it far exceeds anything that we could offer or do. All right, second, if by our good works we deserve the pardon of sin, we might have whereof to boast. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. Look at Romans 4, 2, 4, and 6.
Romans 4, 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of man, God imputeth righteousness without works.
So God is imputing righteousness without works. Right? That is, without our works. It's not without works in the sense, it's the works of Christ, but they actually are able to transcend the boundaries because of the perfection of his divine person, the infinitude of the worth of the divine person who's offering that obedience. But if we deserve pardon of sin because of something that we've done, if we're somehow become deserving recipients, then we could say, look, it's something that I've done. Even if that was in part, we could say, well, I partially did it. This is the problem with Arminianism, right? Arminianism is teaching they think, oh, we're a halfway between Pelagianism and Calvinism. No, you're not halfway. You're actually all the way off the plantation of grace. You're all the way removed because if you don't ascribe all to the grace of God, you're really ascribing everything to yourself. Even if you give God lip service, you're still trying to reserve something wherein you can boast. You know, there's a problem, the revivalism and all of that. Well, you know, I went forward and I prayed. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I went down and I knelt at the altar. Those other people didn't do that. You know, Arminianism teaches people to think in terms of preparationism. You know, Charles Finney was very famous for misusing the scripture, break up the fallow ground, and teaching you that you could start to do things to prepare yourself to receive the grace of God. Well, that's just... what makes one man to differ from another? Oh, well, you could say, I do, because I broke up the fallow ground. You know, I prepared the way for the planting of the seed of the word of life. I did something. You know, it's not all of grace. It's something that I've done. And grace would have amounted to nothing. And this is a key, and this is why ultimately you're really saying, it's not really so much what God did, it's what I did. Because if I hadn't done it, it doesn't matter how powerful the grace of God is. I could have thwarted it. And as long as you have veto power over God, you're the one in control. You're the one who has boasting rights as to whether or not you were saved. This is a problem. It's a big problem, not only in these churches that are call themselves non-denominational, and they say, we're neither Arminian nor Calvinist. No, you probably aren't. You're probably extremely heretical. You're probably worse in many respects. All right? There's no middle ground here. But even a lot of the churches that would consider themselves to be Reformed have adopted certain, they're called, the Puritans would have called them neo-nomian notions. This idea of preparing for grace, the idea that you're going to, even though when, if God saves you, you're going to have to attribute all the grace to God, but still they're saying you need to kind of conform yourself and you need to start taking little steps out. Steps out in what? You can't step out in faith if you don't have faith. And faith is a gift of God. So what are you doing? What are you encouraging people to do? Let me tell you what you're doing. You're encouraging people to put more roadblocks and obstacles between the sinner and the Savior. You're saying if you just jump through this hoop, you just swim this channel, you just run this mile, you know, you do all these things, and at the end of it, Jesus will be waiting for you. Jesus never says, go through all of this. And this is a problem once we start to try to smuggle in good works wherever we want to bring it into the scheme. We're putting something between the sinner and the Savior. So the importance of discussing good works has very profound ramifications for our understanding of the doctrine of salvation. You know, if we don't have a proper assessment of this, you can get duped by false teachers and false preachers who are going to tell you, do this or do that in order to be saved. And you can't trust Banner of Truth to help you on this one. Banner of Truth published Richard Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, a noted and vastly condemned neo-nomian tract on quote-unquote conversion. Baxter doesn't represent Reformed theology on this. Baxter's views on justification, his hypothetical redemptionism, his anti-Calvinistic soft view of election and all of that starts to spill over into his theology precisely in those points. But this is the problem. You know, the so-called Reformed experts don't know the difference. The same people that publish Baxter also publish William Guthrie's Christian's Great Interest, which is the greatest work that everyone should read. Right? Probably the most profound. John Owen said there was more divinity in that little volume than in everything he ever wrote. And he was right. The Banner of Truth trustees don't even know what they're doing if you're publishing the two in the same Puritan paperback series. They don't know. They're confused over this issue of good works. They don't know what they're doing. The scripture says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31.
That according as it is written, he that glorifieth, let him glory in the Lord.
Let him glory in the Lord. Again, the problem here is this. The moment we focus on works as they come from us, without having a proper grounding and understanding that the only good works that come from us come from a principle of faith wrought in us by the Holy Ghost, working according to the Word of God. If we don't have that, every other consideration, every other contemplation of this idea of good works is going to lead us to ruin, spiritual ruin. It's leading us to trust in ourselves. It's leading us back from Christ to ourselves. We're being taught to trust in ourselves, in our own good works. And these prosperity preachers, they're all about that. They're going out there telling people to do this and do that, and God is going to bless you. That's, and the sad thing about that is, it's reflected in their teaching with regard to salvation, but they're teaching people to behave like pagans at every level of life. You know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's good moral advice, right? If you're a pagan. Because if we're talking about spiritual things, and if we're talking about the spiritual perspective, you don't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. By the time you're pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, you have to realize it was God who got you up, stood you up, put the shoe on your foot, put your hand on that shoe, and yanked you by the elbow to pull that shoe on. You didn't do it of your own desire, because fallen men don't want to get up. Fallen men don't want to be saved. Fallen men don't want anything to do with the glory of God. They're enmity with God. So where do you get good works? When you consider who you are by nature, as you are fallen in Adam. There's nothing there. So that brings us to the third point, because no creature performing the most excellent works can deserve favor from God or oblige him to give anything his due. And according to the order of God's justice, he can receive no favor from us, nor any creature confer any benefit on him. Psalm 16:2 and Job 22:2-3.
Psalm 16:2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee.
Job 22:2-3. Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?
Yeah, this is, of course, again, the issue. If God is going to give you a reward of merit, if you're going to merit what the kind of reward that we're talking about, then you actually have to do something. You have to be the center of the rise of some action, some good work, that not only is what God has required, but it would actually have to be above and beyond that call of duty. It would have to in some way profit him or give him pleasure. And that's a great problem. Remember, we can't, from our end, we can't reach that high. We can't jump that high. We can't get from where we are to where God is. It's an infinite distance. So what we're doing doesn't reach to him. That is, it doesn't touch him, it doesn't move him, it doesn't give him pleasure, it doesn't even register. The only reason, you know, this is pure paganism, by the way, pure paganism, that we're doing things to get God's attention, right? The only reason God pays any attention to the creation is because he wants to. Not because he has to, but because he wants to. He desires to. His desire is with the sons of men. That's what's said of the Son of God from eternity. His desire was with the sons of men. He set his desire on us. He created us because he set his desire on us. He didn't create us and then we somehow evoked this desire, because there's nothing coming from our end. This is a one-sided love affair. and it's wholly voluntary. God wants to love us. And we don't even want to love him. This idea that we're going to do works to get his attention, that we're going to reach out and kind of get his attention, that, first of all, that presumes that we even want to, and we don't by nature. Remember all that we've talked about when we've talked about original sin and depravity and all of that. We don't want to. The fall of man has placed us in a very unenviable position. We can't move God from this end. You know, if we're going to be not just saved, but even from the beginning, if there was going to be any notice taken of us in glory, God would have to do it from his end. And he does. We see that from the beginning. You know, that should fill us with wonder that this great God who stands in need of nothing, that he would even deign to take an account of a creature. And it's even greater wonder that he bothers at all with fallen creatures. Well, we've got two eternities, really. The one just by reason of the creation, the other by sin. We can't please him. We're not getting back that way. We can't start from where we are and start building a stairway. Remember what happened when they tried to build the Tower of Babel? You're not getting anywhere with God that way. You're not going to approach him by building steps from the earth to get to heaven. Right? It's not happening that way. All that does is provoke the wrath of God. Because there's nothing in us that pleases him. But he is pleased to have us as a people by faith in Christ.
All right.
Truly, where there's no favor done, there can be no merit. Merit presupposes a benefit accepted. And that's the point, right? God is, what does he gain? What benefit has he gotten? Well, we know it has nothing to do with his essential glory. Okay, his essential glory is fixed. And his declarative glory? Well, it doesn't really reach to him. You know? If he didn't shine a flashlight in this box, it wouldn't, there'd be nothing. You know, there would be no attention. The angels probably wouldn't even look our way. And they're part of the creation. And yet God puts his little garden in the middle of the world and points to it. And all this attention begins there. When we try to turn all of this around from our perspective, and we try to build that stairway, we try to build, and this is all it is, it's your own personal Tower of Babel. When you're trying to assemble your good works and get back to God, when we try to work that out, we're trying to tell God, look at what I've done. This has to merit acceptance, right? You have to give me something for that. You got to give me some kind of credit. After all, I did something, right? The guy next door does nothing for you all week long, all year long. Got to give me some credit here, right? You know, there are a lot of people who think that way. Hopefully nobody here thinks that way. No. People in America think we've got God on our side. We can kill with God on our side. Why? Because we're a God-fearing nation. You know, compared to what? I don't know. Compared to the American Atheist Association. You know, those idiots who want to take "In God We Trust" off our money. I mean, you know, those guys, they don't fear God. A lot of people in America think they're Christians because, you know, they're in America. And nominally they are. You know, they are nominal Christians. And they're going to be held responsible for that too. Right. But yet if they don't have the reality of the matter, the idea that God is going to somehow treat you better, you know, when you're bearing the mark of God, or you should bear the mark of God, and you're not, you know, like Moses' children who weren't circumcised, you're already in God's crosshairs. God punishes his people more and with greater rigor than he does the heathen. He's interested in his people. He's interested in correcting them. Now, I don't go out and pick up kids in the neighborhood and bring them home here to spank them. Now, my kids got whooped. But I don't go out in the neighborhood doing that. That's how God treats his people. But it's not things that you've done. You can't, you can't say, oh, well, you know, I go to church. People, and this is, you see these people, they've been lamenting my entire life. I've seen the classic for this is still, in my mind, the classic, and that is this book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Why do you think you're good people? We're God-fearing. We go to church. You know, we belong to the Y. And we do community service. Whatever. Good works, good works, good works. I should merit this. Somehow I merit it, and the guy next door doesn't because he doesn't quite stack up. It's very easy to fall into this mentality, and we need to avoid this at all cost. Right? Fourth, because our works are imperfect as well as to parts as to degrees. Galatians 5:17, Isaiah 64:7, and Deuteronomy 27:26.
Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the same things that ye would.
Okay, Isaiah 64:7. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities.
In Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be he that conformeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen.
So, our works are imperfect. Why? Well, a perfection of parts is when we have a part of every grace, and are renewed in some measure in every power and faculty of the whole man. Even though we haven't come to the just and due measure of any of it. Perfection of degrees consists in the complete measure of our conformity and our exact correspondence to the law of God in respect to all whatsoever required. In other words, we have to conform inwardly and outwardly entirely for this perfection to be in effect, right? That's the problem. But our works are imperfect. They have to be done perfectly as to all of our parts. That is to say, our mind, our will, our desires, every bit of us, we has to be heading in that direction. In parts, the work has to be done in full conformity. Not to three-quarters of the law, not to nine-tenths of the law, not to 99 one-hundredths of the law, but to 100%. There can't be anything else in that mix. Now that alone should tell you that you cannot rely upon the works of man for salvation, to merit salvation, to merit justification before God. We're imperfect. And by the way, that means if Christ, as the Bible has said, if he has in fact achieved this perfection, if we try to push anything into that perfection, we've created sort of an air pocket of negativity in the perfection that he's offered. We have made his perfect work imperfect by trying to add our work to it. Even if it were possible, if you understand what we're talking about here, you're going to take something that's perfect. You know, when you've got something that's perfect, and you say, a painter says, my painting is perfect. He says, but let me put one more brush stroke on it. And now, what's happened? It's no longer perfect. You know, he's gone beyond perfection. But there isn't really going beyond perfection. Perfection is perfection. Anything that's not perfection is imperfection. And that's what he's done. So we might think we're adding to. We're not. We're taking what's perfect and making it imperfect. We're taking what is coherent in all of its parts and all of the degrees of that obedience rendered, and we want to set next to that, join to that, the incoherence that we have to bring. And then we want to say to God, now that's a masterpiece. That's the pride of man. And it's spiritually destructive. You know, we're not just showing off the dirt and the crud that we have to offer. We're taking that perfect work of Christ and subverting it in our own wicked stupidity. It's not by works that we've done. It's all of grace, or it's not of grace at all. And that's it. There's no in between. There's no adding to or subtracting from. It's the same reason we don't add to or subtract from the Word of God. Is the Word of God perfect or not? What if I just say, oh, you know, I kind of feel like I should add a verse. You know, the funny thing is, by the way, there are a lot of people today who get very upset in conservative churches if I said I wanted to add a verse. And a lot of these people who believe the higher critics, they're okay with taking away a number of verses, aren't they? You know, they have no problem with taking away. Is the Word of God perfect or not? Do we believe that or not? Are we going to play their game or not? Is God right or is he a liar? Okay, question two. Are we, by our own works, ever able to exceed that which is our duty? And we've talked about this before, but we'll just go over it quickly again. The command of Christ is clear, right? Look at this last time, I believe, Luke 17:10.
Luke 17:10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do.
We're unprofitable servants, right? Again, let's meditate on that. Can you ever exceed? Jesus says, listen to me. Here's a hypothetical. Because you're not going to do this anyway. All right? But let me just entertain your wicked, sinful insanity for a moment to help straighten out your confused, muddled, ignorant thinking about your ability. Even if you did everything, what do we mean by everything? Go back to what we just said. Everything as to parts and degrees. Everything as to every faculty that you have, every desire, inclination of the will, every thought, every action, every word. And all of that conforms to the law from the greatest outward conformity to the most minute. The least commandment. Least commandment was, anybody remember what the least commandment was? If you come across a little bird that's fallen out of its nest, you put it back up there. That's the least commandment. Right? And you do all of that, and by the way, that's the way Jews approach this. All right, but Jesus said to the Jewish rabbis, you can't just stick with the external. You got to consider the internal as well. And so, if you're only doing it in order to get to heaven, guess what? You're probably not doing it for the right reason. It's not to the glory of God. All of this has to be conformed. And if you did, Jesus says, if you do all of this, you know, you can look on a woman and not lust after her in your heart. You cannot hate your brother in your heart. You can add to it all the internal things. You're not covetous, right? Add to it all of that. Add to it every good and necessary consequence that you can derive. Even if you've done all of these things, and if we were to think it out, we could fill the world with books. You're still an unprofitable servant. So I'll give you the hypothetical. Go ahead. You did it all. You did it all perfectly. In every way that the law requires, in every way that the grace of God requires, in every way that the glory of God demands. You've done it all. And you're still unprofitable. You haven't gone beyond. You haven't exceeded your duty. And if you haven't exceeded your duty, and this is the key, you don't merit anything at the hand of God. Right? If all you've done is paid the debt that you incurred by God creating you, you were created in the red. Your total debt. You owe God everything. If you've paid back every bit of that debt, you're not in a position to merit anything, that is to gain anything additional from him until you have some surplus beyond what you owe. The problem is that if you do every single thing required by the law, you still haven't done above and beyond. Now, the only way to get a work of supererogation like that, God has to add a positive command. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else, if you're doing it, you're only fulfilling the debt you already have. You know, so he gives Adam a little something extra to do. So you can say, hey, I'll tell you what, I'll trade you that little act of obedience for eternity in heaven. Just give me a little bit above what you actually owe me. That's why it's a covenant of works, by the way. He has to do something. Right? Something beyond the debt level. Which is, the debt level is just fulfilling the Ten Commandments perfectly. You're still an unprofitable servant, otherwise. Right? You can't get there. When we do all that we're commanded, we're yet unprofitable servants. We are men of sinful estate. Isaiah 6:5.
Isaiah 6, verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
A man of unclean lips. Woe unto me. That's a proper assessment on the part of the prophet. Right? Woe unto me. Our best works are still works proceeding from a corrupt fountain, works bubbling with our depravity. Isaiah 64:6.
Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away.
Okay, so we're not adding, we're not building up, we're not increasing this store of anything that's going to exceed our duty. You know, we're really not helping our case anyway. Because with every work that we do, no matter how much we conform as to parts and degrees, if it's not each thing, consider each work as to parts and degrees. Each work that's not perfect is sinful. So rather than each work that we're offering, and you might say, well, it was, I don't know, maybe it was 45% good, maybe it was 75% good. Doesn't matter, because if it's not perfect, it's actually sinful. It has to be, in order for what we're talking about here, for this to work for you, it has to be perfect in all of its parts and degrees. So anytime there's, and it doesn't matter how slight it is, any deviation presents a problem for you. Our works then can never contain anything inherently pleasing to God, for we're not able to offer any pleasure to him on our own. Again, we want to look at Job 22, 2 and 3.
Job 22, verses 2 and 3. Can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?
Yeah, think about that. Is what a taunting thing. Right? I mean, think it. And in the context of Job, too. He's saying, can you please him? Does your righteousness, does that reach him? What are you thinking? Probably confess your sin and die, right? I mean, just, what are you thinking? But the point is this. Remember what Calvin says about the book of Job. Job's friends, they have great theology, but they apply it wrongly to Job. And Job has a great position, but he misimproves it. And so they're talking past each other for most of the book. But the point of this is, God is not moved by what we do. Even in our best, even if we were offering some kind of perfection, some kind of righteousness, even if we did manage to eke out something, it still doesn't reach to God. And if it doesn't reach to him, it can't please him, it can't pleasure him, it can't make him happy, as it were. Not that God is happy. That's the way people think, though. I think they're going to make God happy. I was amused at some level, and then after the initial amusement, I usually think that person knows nothing about God. I think you're making God happy. You're not making God happy. Please God, yes. He's told you the will of his desire. It's his perceptive will. All right, question 3. What is the source of all the goodness in our good works? The good works that we do are not ours, but it's God that worketh in us both to will and to do. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 5, 6, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and then Philippians 2, 13.
1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?
Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Verse 23, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law.
Philippians 2, 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Okay, so it's God working in us. If we're doing good, in fact, the good works that we've been created unto, those good works are the result of God working in us and through us unto his good pleasure. We're not the initial start of these good works. They don't arise natively from us. They arise from us as we're moved by the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God works in and through us to sanctify us according to the Word of God. These are not works which are inherent to what Paul would call the old man. Like this body of sin and death. They're not good works that we do from any principle of the old Adam, the Adamic nature, the old fallen nature. Those things don't reach to God. But as their works which flow from that new nature in Christ, well, now they're not works which are our works as to their source. They don't arise from us. There are works in the sense that we do them. You know, it's God working in us both to will and to do. But you see, it's God who worketh. The work itself, that is, the ergos. I'm talking about ergonomics. You know, the thing that puts that energy, that kinesis, into motion in us. That's God. God kickstarts that good work. He's basically kicking that good work out of us. We're being kicked into shape at some level. He's working it in us and through us, both to will and to do. You know, he's working that because it's Christ who's willing. It's Christ in us. We have the mind of Christ. We're doing the will of Christ. How can you take credit for that? He's the one who puts it in motion. He's the one who is, in fact, giving you the energy that's needed to bring this forth, to birth this good work. And all that we have to offer is only that which we first received. 1 Chronicles 29:14-16.
1 Chronicles 29:14-16. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were our fathers. All our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thy hand, and is all thine own.
Yeah, so... if you have a child, and the child, you've given the child something, the child gives that back to you. Now, the parent may take great delight in that, take pleasure in that. But if the child were really conscious of what happened there, could the child really say, why, I've merited something here? You know, that I've actually brought something into this equation as to merit something. You haven't brought anything to God that he didn't first give you. In fact, the incredible thing is he's given us so much and he isn't even asking for all of it, right? Because if we were asking for all of it, we would just go back to from whence we came. He's not even asking for all of it back. He's asking us to return to him what's his. But we get sort of the residual, right? We get a little something out of that exchange. But what do we have to bring? I mean, even if man hadn't fallen, when you look around and you want to give a gift to God, what are you going to give him? He created all of this, right? He gave you everything you have, everything around you. And now I'm going to give him a little something back. Oh. And you got this where? How did you come by that? It's not anything that we've created on our own. It's not anything that we've done on our own. We received it. We received it. And then God says, give that to me. Now, he takes pleasure in that. See, the only thing that we really can add, and this is a key, I think, and why people get confused. The only thing that we really do have to add, the only thing that really belongs to us is sin. Because God is not the author, nor is he the approver of sin. It's the only thing that we can actually say, that belongs to us. Cattle on a thousand hills, they belong to him. Everything that's good and holy and just and pure and wonderful and glorious, they belong to God. All of that belongs to God. There's exactly one thing in the world that we can claim is ours and ours alone, and that's sin. And that's the problem. Anytime you think you're going to give something to God, the only thing that you actually have to give him is the one thing that he doesn't want. It doesn't give him pleasure. He doesn't desire it. And he's already told us it doesn't even do us any good. Why do you want to keep doing this? The goodness in our good works arise from God. All right, question four. Can our good works endure the severity of the judgment of God? The answer is no. Isaiah 64, 6, Galatians 5, 17, Romans 7, 15 and 18, Psalm 143, 2, and Psalm 130, verse 3.
Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth out against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would.
Romans 7, verses 15 and 18. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. And verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not.
Psalm 143:2. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall none that liveth be justified.
Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?
Yeah, and this is, again, our good works. If God, because they're flowing through us, and because we're not Wesleyan perfectionists who believe in entire sanctification, these good works that God is sort of energizing, kicking through us, if you will, those good works come out of us, and inevitably, they have some taint of sin. They're not perfect. Right? So they're not going to endure the severity of the judgment of God. So even as they're coming through us, and this is going back to the very first thing we discussed, you know, the papists have this idea that your good works are going to add something once you are regenerate. Your good works can add something to your salvation, some merit. Right? We talk about certain merits that you're going to get. They view this as a merit, a meritorious act. The problem, again, is your good works, even as regenerate, do not proceed from an agent, an agency, you, who is yet experienced entire sanctification, unless you're a deluded member of the Methodist Holiness Church, in which case you think that this is possible. So if you're an ignorant papist and you're being led down that path by your priest, you may think this. But in some respect, it's even worse, because you've got these Wesleyans who actually independently believe. They don't just believe because the priest is telling them this. They actually independently really believe that they're doing good works that are meritorious. I don't know if, you know, how much longer Wesleyanism is going to be around. I hope it dies soon, because it's delusional. But that kind of fanaticism, that attitude, is exactly why we have people who call themselves Christians, and they think that something is Christian because as Christians they've done it. See, they may not call it Wesleyan perfectionism, but they think that they've attained to some degree of sanctification that somehow is this prophylactic over all of their actions, that somehow it makes all of their actions okay. Not just okay, even meritorious. Right? There's a certain amount of antinomianism in that, and there's also a lot of fanatical delusion. And perhaps even unthought out, thinking Wesleyan perfectionism. But all of these things are there, and there are a lot of people. You know, this is a reason why so many Christian churches today think that because Christians now are they're Christian and they're accepting sodomy, and therefore sodomy must now be okay. You know, why? What happened? What changed in the world? Well, nothing. They've just reached a higher degree of revelation, sanctification, and perfection. They've moved on to another level of asinine kindness that is horrifically disrespectful and harmful to the law of God. They've raised themselves up to sit above the law of God. And they add to this, of course, you've got this idea, and you hear this again, we're not under the law, we're under grace. There's a certain amount of that Wesleyan perfectionism going on there. That's like saying, I've reached a degree of perfection. My good works don't have to. They don't have to endure the severity of the judgment of God. I've sort of moved beyond that. I've worked some sort of ethical maneuver here to get beyond the law of God, which is the only way you can do it, because, again, we have to say again and again, your good works cannot endure the severity of the judgment of God. Scripture confutes the notion that your good works can endure the severity of the judgment of God. First of all, because that heavenly blessedness which is given to the saints is expressly attributed to the mercy and pity of God. Psalm 103:4, Matthew 5:7, Titus 3:5, and Ephesians 4:6-8.
Psalm 103:4, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies.
Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Ephesians 4:6-8. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men.
Okay, but all of this is of mercy and not of merit. It's of the free grace of God. He's crowning what we've done. You know, just like a human parent, your child brings you a picture that they've done. They painted a picture for you. Now, in the canons of art criticism, this picture does not in any way bear scrutiny. But by the mere mercy and grace of the parent, this child is made to feel the mercy and grace of the parent in the acceptance of this gift that is deeply flawed. It's not because there's any merit in it. It's a deeply flawed attempt on the part of a child. And God receives our good works that way. Not because they actually merit anything. So you need to be disabused of that. Because, you see, if you think God should... If a child came to you and demanded that, you know, this painting I've done requires this kind of acceptance, blah, 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 the parent is, if they have any parental disposition at all, is probably going to beat that child for being in their bearing toward the parent quite disrespectful. Right? When we approach God and we take these works to God that he's wrought in us, by the way, right? All that's good in them, he's given, he's put in there. And we've, you know, we've had all our junk, all that sin attaches to it as it comes out of us. And we go and we say, oh, look at it. Now you have to do this. You have to accept, you have to merit this. And the level of disrespect, the level of affront to the majesty of the divinity. But when you go to God and you say, this is it. I'm doing the best I can. I know I don't merit anything, but I'm trying. I want to be better. God is working in you this desire. When you approach God, beseeching him to receive these things out of a principle of mercy and grace, for Christ's sake, you're in a much better position. I mean, you can't bargain with God, but you can plead with him. And he's already said he will be pleaded with. You know, if you just beseech him for mercy. And he takes pleasure in being merciful. You see, that's the funny thing. He resists the proud. And when you're saying, oh, look at what I've done. Hey, look what I have to bring. He resists the proud. But he loves to be merciful to those who are broken and troubled before him. And second, because when the apostle proclaims death to be the wages of sin, he doesn't affirm life eternal to be the reward of good works, but the free and gracious gift of God, which we obtain by Christ even in our sanctification. Romans 6:23.
Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
So again, it's free grace. The third, because God will have us buy without money or price, that is, receive all things necessary for spiritual life for nothing, and eternal life itself. Isaiah 55:1-3.
Isaiah 55:1-3. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even sure mercies of David.
So, God, the prophet tells us, don't try to buy God's mercy. You don't buy mercy. Plead for it. Beseech. But there's no price, really. It's without price. So when he says, come and buy without price, without money, he's telling you, don't try to bring anything. You have nothing in exchange. In fact, you actually belittle mercy. Some things you just can't price. Sometimes it's insulting to offer somebody money, isn't it? When they've done something or they've given you something. There's more to it than that. And I mean, we have this concept even in our lives, right? Here below. If we try to do this in certain cases, people would look at it as not just strange, but ungrateful. Maybe they would think that there was some problem with you. You didn't understand what happened here. There are all kinds of ways that this can get misconstrued. Some things are literally priceless. You can't throw a price tag on it and say, oh, well, that'll make it all better. But that's kind of what we're doing when we think we can take something to God. This mercy of God is priceless. That's the point of Isaiah. Priceless. And the minute you try to say, I know it's priceless, but I want to give you something, you're not really understanding. It's priceless. You're trying to put some price tag on it is not apprehending the gravity of your situation or the magnitude of the mercy or the gesture of the divinity. For because Christ should not be a perfect Savior, if anything from us were added to the righteousness of his merit, but Christ is a perfect Savior. Ephesians 1, 7, Ephesians 2, 7 and 9, 1 John 1, 7, and Acts 4, 12.
Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
Ephesians 2, verse 79, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that now yourself is the gift of God, not of works, if any man should boast.
1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Okay, so he's a perfect Savior, and this goes back to what I said before. If he's perfect, you add or subtract anything to something that's perfect, it's not perfect. If it's perfect, you kind of have to stop right there. Perfection is, by definition, completeness. Something which is more or less complete is not complete. Completeness is, perfection talks about an exact correspondence between two things that are being defined as being complete with respect to one another. Christ in his atonement. And this is, a reason why, just considering the perfection, why we, had we no other reason, we should conclude that the atonement is definite, that he actually died for actual men and their sins, and not just this general, universal, sort of for any man, undefined. That wouldn't be perfect. There would be no perfection there. It might be an infinitude that's being expressed, but it's not a perfection of that infinitude. Because there wouldn't be a complete correspondence between what was done and what it was to achieve or accomplish. What might happen could either fall short of the expectation or exceed the expectation. And that would make the expectation of God imperfect in the act of the atonement. But everything that Christ did was perfect. Right? Five, because our best works have such a mixture of corruption and sin in them, they deserve his curse and wrath, so far are they from meriting. Isaiah 64:6. Yeah.
But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away.
Okay, so again, if we were simply to consider what they are as they deserve, remember, because they come through us and they're mixed, you know, we're not, it's not just the new man. The old man is kind of slapping something on that good work as it's passing through you. So just the fact that the old man reached out and touched that otherwise good work means it's not perfect, and it's not technically speaking a good work in terms of perfection. It's accounted that by reason of God's mercy to us in Christ. But if it was just considered in itself, it would deserve his wrath and curse as much as the most blatant act of devil worship. All right, six. If the works of regenerated men did deserve eternal life, then should the whole contrivance of the gospel be subverted and the same very way of life laid down, which was in the covenant of works. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Yeah, the gospel is predicated upon something wholly other than dependence on our works. You know, making man dependent upon his own works, that was tried once. It was called the covenant of works, and Adam failed. I've actually heard some people over time make comments to the effect that, well, if I was in the garden, I wouldn't have done that. You know, you're right. You probably wouldn't have done that. You would have done something much worse. Right? Adam was in the most perfect position, and he fell. Right? There's nothing in him. There's nothing in the creation. And if you actually think there's something in you that's a little bit better, a little bit smarter, a little bit more on the ball than Adam, you need to repent. Because sin has made you abysmally, abysmally ignorant. People that think that way, this was tried with man under the best circumstance, and man failed. Now, why do we want to continue that? Why do we want to pursue that? We don't even have all of the accoutrements of the Garden of Eden to help us stay in line. Plus, we're saddled with this horrible, depraved nature. There's another way. A way that is not dependent upon our works. And that's the only way. And there are only two ways for men to be saved with God. And that is, one is to live a perfectly sinless life, which had to begin with Adam. So you're beyond that. It's already outside of, it's just simply outside of the possible attainment. The other is strictly by reason of the merits of Christ and his work, and your reliance on him and by grace. Right? The gospel is so contrived by the infinite wisdom and goodness of God that there's a judicial transferring of our sins as a debt on Christ the cautioner, and a translation of his righteousness and merit to be imputed to us for our justification without the least respect to our works. Accordingly, we're directed to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Jude 21.
Jude verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.
All right. So, with that in mind, next time we're going to take up this question of how our works are acceptable and why. They're acceptable to him in Christ. And we'll talk about that.